And so we move today to Revelation chapter 15. We finished 14 last week, and we might assume, based on what we saw last week, that the action has climaxed. And maybe to an extent it has, but there's much more to come. We saw last week a river of blood, 4 feet deep, 185 miles long. It was grotesque. And so we might expect things to get better now because there's been this cleansing. And we turn the page to the next sentence and we find the words, "Then I saw another sign," from John. It's John's typical marker that it's a new part of the vision. These are a series of signs revealing different aspects of things to come. The sign is related to the one before it. This sign is in heaven, not on earth like the one before. So let's read about this great and amazing sign that John saw. John 15 verse 1. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." As I already said, here we find another sign in heaven. This first sentence is kind of an introduction to this little section here. John calls this the sign of the last plagues. Now, he's described plenty of plagues before. Could these truly be the last ones? Looking ahead, we see that indeed there aren't any more plagues per se, even if there are still some judgments to be doled out. These are the last series of events to befall the earth as plagues. In Revelation chapter 11, John saw seven angels blow trumpets. We're going to get the context here. The final trumpet blast was followed only by announcements. There wasn't really much action that went with it. The entire thing is recorded in one paragraph. So back up to Revelation chapter 11 to understand the context of what's going on with these seven angels and these seven plagues. We back up to the seven trumpets. The last one, Revelation 11, verse 15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of heaven has become, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail.'" And so that's the seventh trumpet. And that's followed immediately in chapter 12 by then a description of the epic battle of Satan against Jesus throughout time. It gives this historical reference to Satan battling Jesus throughout time and all the way to the end, which builds up to chapter 13's vision of Satan's future role of rule of the world by his own appearance and that of his puppet rulers, the beast and the false prophet. This trinity of evil, set up as a poor imitation of the triune God, remains in power even as chapter 14 describes the awful destruction of some of the human population that follows them in rebellion against God. The interlude then, chapters 12 to 14, kind of forms this interlude between the seventh trumpet and these seven plagues. And it ended in chapter 14 with that gory scene of that river of blood. So when we move from that awful picture of that in Revelation 14 to the next scene in Revelation, we might expect to be surprised, or we might be surprised to find that there's still more to come of God's wrath. Following all of that death and destruction to this point in this vision, who's left? It is perhaps easier for us in a world living in a world with some 8 billion people to imagine that much blood, that many people, as I said, around a billion people. In John's day, there was maybe 200 to 300 million people by most estimates. But nonetheless, it's a question we have. Who are these people? And as far as that goes, we keep finding references to Christians living in this time. How could this be if Christians have been raptured by this point? Before we get too distracted by that perceived dilemma of who's left and who has gone and when, let's get back to the text. John tells us that with this sign, the wrath of God is finished. It's a sign to finish the wrath of God. He says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." God's wrath on the rebellious human population of the earth will finally be finished. It'll be delivered by seven angels. Of course, we know the number seven is important, and we've seen it many times in Revelation. The seven angels before this blew trumpets that precipitated a series of events on earth, and then these seven angels are now expected to deliver seven plagues. Plagues is a word used, it's unique to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. The word, the Greek word plague, is used in the context of abuse in Luke, Acts, and 2 Corinthians. And so it's translated some wound or something like that. It's never translated plague until we get to Revelation. Because it's not until Revelation that it's used in the sense of a public calamity or a heavy affliction. Though it's used in this point after this point in Revelation, these seven plagues are the last that are a public calamity to unleash the wrath of God on rebellious sinners. With the distribution of God's wrath in place, John notices, or the distributors of God's wrath in place, John notices something else, verse 2. He says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Now I put it in the outline as it is in the text. Conquerors of the beast. If we back up and look, though, neither the beast nor his image nor the number of the name are to be conquered or seen to be conquered. The last we heard about them was when they ruled on the earth without opposition. There's no mention of their defeat. Who then are these conquerors? The only folks mentioned after the beast who appears, who could possibly fit this description, might be the 144,000. Those who have, despite the corruption around them, remained pure and holy before God as His redeemed children. Now that is a victory, and it could be taken to be conquering. The next closest thing to that comes in chapter 14, verse 13, when the voice from heaven instructs to write this: "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Again, there's an emphasis on how they live their lives by faith in action. But the blessing is on those who die in the Lord. Now that is a victory of sorts, but it hardly seems to describe conquering the beast. Let's look more closely at what John saw as he described it in our text. First, he saw a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now that sounds very similar to what John described when he first got to heaven in Revelation chapter 4. We find this when he says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal." Now, it's not precisely the same thing, but as the context unfolds, it becomes apparent that this scene in chapter 15 is set before the throne of God as well. Whereas in the first scene, the fire was coming from the seven torches representing the Spirit of God, here the glass is mingled with fire. That's a strange picture. How can water be mingled with fire? We have here a representation of the glory and splendor of God in this sea like glass. But there's also included in it an indication by the fire within it of God's wrath and punishment burning and reflected in it. It's a foreshadowing of what's about to come. And it serves as a dual indication of being in the presence of God, but also an indication of God's coming wrath. That's the setting of the scene of those who conquered the beast. those we are trying still to identify. Who are these folks? Well, first of all, we find that they're standing with harps of God in hand. John also saw harps in the opening of his vision after the Lamb took the seven sealed scroll from his father's hand. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, the 24 elders around the throne of God, John observed, each had a harp. The harps in the hands of the elders were combined with golden bowls of incense, representing the prayers of saints. It was an important connection between the musical instrument for praising God and the prayers of the saints in those valuable bowls of gold. In this scene, in Revelation 15, we find these conquering saints now with harps in their hands. It's an image reflective of the 24 elders before the throne seen earlier. But these harps are employed as the saints sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses is found in Exodus chapter 15. And it was sung by the Israelites after they crossed the Red Sea, extolling God for his attributes. It's a song of deliverance from Egypt. Here stand these saints now in Revelation in heaven, singing the song of Moses, as they, like the Israelites who had just crossed the Red Sea to be delivered from Pharaoh, stand now by the sea in heaven before God's throne. These saints had been delivered from the awful oppression of the great tribulation at the hand of Satan, even if it had been through death. The song of the Lamb is a song of deliverance from sin, which the 24 elders sang as a new song, as they presented the prayers of the saints before God. John wrote those words for us that they sang to the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on earth." These folks in heaven, by the sea of God, by the crystal sea before the throne of God, also sing a song. And they do so from a heart of personal experience of God's deliverance. Those who are described as conquerors stand before God's throne and praise Him for deliverance. They're called conquerors, but it's God's hand of deliverance that made them conquerors, not their own strength or wisdom. For this, they glorify God. Employing the harps that God gave them, they sang a song, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." They sang a song to God the Almighty, as opposed to the elders, who sang to the Lamb, who took the scroll from the Father. They sing to God, as here, as they stand by the crystal sea before God's throne. These saints, called conquerors, did not conquer by their great might or strength. In fact, we're told in chapter 13 that the beast actually made war on them and conquered them. At what point then do these saints become conquerors? Their conquering can only be accomplished by their willingness to suffer at the hands of the beast because of their life of holiness in the midst of a culture consumed by self-gratification and their continued service to the Lord. This concept is captured in the admonishment in chapter 13, verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If he is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. The call to endurance, then, is the key to conquering. Remember, this is a word to first century Christians living in the Roman Empire generally and the Roman province of Asia Minor in particular. Persecution was ramping up for these folks. John, in fact, received this vision while he was exiled on the island of Patmos because of his Christian faith. This part of the vision continues the theme to endurance and emphasizes that it's through that endurance that believers, in fact, become conquerors. This becomes apparent as they stand before the throne of God, the great judge, singing his praises. As if in response to this cry of praise from these conquering saints who persevered, comes the next part of the scene. So you have this song of praise, and now the response comes. As John then describes, let's read it in verse 5 through 8. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. These persecuted saints who endure receive a response from the God they worship now in glory. And that's what the rest of the scene is all about, as John describes now the sign of seven angels with seven plagues. Don't lose sight of the fact that John calls this entire scene a sign. So we must be careful about taking these things as too literally. He saw a sanctuary, he saw the sanctuary of the tent of witness open. Tent of witness, also translated as the tabernacle of the testimony, reflects the ancient Israelite tabernacle or tent that they erected for God to dwell in their midst as they progressed through the wilderness. The testimony or witness refers to those stone tablets recording God's covenant with them. This image serves to emphasize God's faithfulness to his promises. It is precisely because of these promises that from this same sanctuary emerge seven angels. Like the groups of seven angels before them, these angels will dole out different aspects of God's judgment on humanity. They are described in verse 6. Out of the sanctuary came seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. So first of all, they're carrying these seven plagues. We've already discussed the significance of plagues. However, given the connection of this scene to the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, there's some obvious distinctions. First of all, here there are only seven plagues instead of the ten that God sent on Egypt. The question I would ask you is, how many plagues were there on Egypt when Israel was in bondage? If you remember, there were ten, not seven. So, there's something different here. The other distinction is that these saints stand having already been delivered from oppression as they crossed the Red Sea. The Israelites, those ten plagues came before they crossed the Red Sea. These plagues should precede the deliverance of the saints and lead to it, but they come after they're delivered. The order and number of plagues may be different, but it's not out of line to consider the relation between Israel's deliverance from Egypt and these saints' deliverance from Satan. The saints have already been delivered, and like the Red Sea crashing in on Pharaoh's army as the Israelites came across, God's enemies here will soon receive their reward for oppressing his people. These angelic agents of destruction appear then in pure white linen with golden sashes around their chests, which symbolizes their holiness and their purity as they carry out the punishment of the impure. The golden sashes remind us of their place as royal servants in the king's in the king's court. Thus, they are given bowls of God's wrath. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of wrath, of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The bowls that John would have seen would have been these shallow bowls used for various functions in temple worship. Now, first century Jewish readers would have immediately picked up on this and understood that to be in view. And it's safe to assume that John's non-Jewish readers would have understood that from their association with their Jewish counterparts. These bowls were designed to be quickly emptied. We expect then that the wrath of God will not be poured out as from a pitcher, slowly and methodically, but that it will happen quickly and without warning, dumped out as from a saucer. The use of these bowls implies the speed of the outpouring of these things, but the next verse expresses it in clear terms. First, there's a sanctuary filled with the smoke of God's glory and God's power. John's original audience, like not unlike us today, would surely have associated with this with the many times in the Old Testament when the glory of God filled the temple and prevented certain people, if not all people, from entering the temple. This is, of course, what the rest of the sentence describes, as the sanctuary is said to be off limits until these seven plagues are finished. The angels leave the sanctuary sent by God to dispense his wrath on the inhabitants of earth in the form of seven plagues. And as they do, God's glory fills the space that they left. And no one can enter his presence until his wrath is finished. We're reminded that God's glory is utterly impressive. And that even in his wrath, his glory continues to shine forth. In fact, as his wrath is poured out, his glory is so overwhelming and his presence so overpowering that not even the pure heavenly beings could enter the place where God's presence was manifested. Remember the crystal sea noted earlier that emphasizes God's holiness and splendor? It was mingled with fire. That image foreshadowed this scene in which God's glory and wrath combine in perfect unison, making him completely unapproachable to anyone. God is not one with whom to be trifled. And though he employs heavenly agents to carry out his work, he is nonetheless involved in it. God loves, cares for, and will eventually provide rest and shelter for his faithful children. Those who reject his offers to the end have no hope of redemption, and their story will soon be told in the next chapter. Not even the Lamb could intervene at this point to provide salvation. The wrath of God is coming in its fullest force. The stage is set for the seven plagues to be poured out, and we'll start looking at that next week. For now, the application. This message here may have a hint of warning for the unbeliever who faces God's coming wrath, but the emphasis in this text is the message to the saints, who, through their endurance and faith, are seen in heaven as conquerors. It was a message desperately needed by the church living under the increasing persecution at the end of the first century, when John lived. Those people lived under increasing persecution as the Roman Empire began to become increasingly intense against Christianity and against the church. You remember, John wrote this from the island of Patmos. He was exiled there because of his Christian faith. And so here, these Christians need this encouragement that God will finally deal with Satan at the end. And Christians who comprise Christ's church, we are in a face as Satan's influence increases and his pressure increases, we are going to face increased resistance, increased persecution, and increased martyrdom. We may not feel like conquerors when we're fined, when we're imprisoned, when we're tortured, or when we're facing execution because of our bold stance for Jesus. But the message from heaven to us is that, in fact, this is precisely when we are conquerors. Don't become discouraged when you face difficulties because of your bold proclamation of the gospel and the bold proclamation of biblical truth. Don't succumb to the pressure from our culture to change morality to fit in with popular cultural norms. In the midst of a culture consumed by self-gratification, continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what makes you a conqueror in Jesus Christ. And that is the message. To become the saints who conquer, you must endure in faith. You must endure in holiness. You must endure in service. And you will become a conqueror and be called a conqueror in heaven. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the promise that we are conquerors. We read elsewhere in Scripture that we are conquerors through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, that strength is necessary as we face persecution, as we face pressure to compromise. Lord, I pray for each person who is participating in this this time right now, that they would participate in your word, Lord, and be challenged themselves to faithfulness, to endure affliction, to endure pressure, to compromise, to remain faithful to you, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for your word that provides these promises of encouragement to us. May those who are listening to this now be blessed by it. May they be encouraged themselves to dig into your word and find the truths that therein lie. We thank you, Lord, for your word that reveals truth to us. In Jesus' name, amen.